Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love and giving us your Son for us. We're here having the privilege of learning, studying about your Son. Help it, all this information achieve its desired purpose in our lives, and that it help increase our faith, our love for you, for Christ, our obedience, our understanding, our relationship, and our worship. We thank you for providing this. We ask your guidance in our understanding and in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. This class is designed to look at the statement of beliefs and explain how or why it is worded the way it is. Now, I can't explain, you know, why every word, but I wanted to go through the statement and explain the biblical foundations for what is presented there. I'll begin simply by reading the statement, which is also on the screen and in your handout. Jesus is the Word, by whom and for whom God created all things. As God manifests in the flesh for our salvation, he was begotten of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, fully God and fully human, two natures in one person. Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of all, worthy of worship, honor, and reverence. As the prophesied Savior of humanity, he died for our sins, was raised bodily from the dead, and ascended to heaven, from where he mediates between humanity and God. He will come again in glory to reign as King of Kings over all nations in the kingdom of God. The statement divided roughly in half. First, who he is. Second, more with his ministry, what he did, what he has done, what he will do in the future. We start with who he is, because he couldn't do what he did unless he was who he was. He couldn't die for our sins unless he was morally perfect and worth more than all of us put together. He couldn't give us life unless he were the life giver. He couldn't die unless he were human. He couldn't be a mediator unless he were both human and God. Now we can look at these statements phrase by phrase. His first half about who he is divides roughly into three parts. Chronologically, before his birth, during his earthly ministry, and as he is now. We'll look first at his Jesus before his human birth. The statement says, Jesus is the Word, by whom and for whom God created all things. The statement cites John 1:1 and Colossians 1:16, but there are some other scriptures that are also relevant to it. The statement of beliefs does not try to list every relevant scripture. I have listed a lot of scriptures. I don't think that every relevant scripture for all the statement of belief by any stretch. There are numerous sections where I just passed through. It was well understood there is so much information in scripture about some of these items that we can accept them. We're all familiar with those. The term Word, which is how we start, Jesus is the Word, comes from John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, as we go down further in the chapter, we see that the Word was made flesh, talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, he was with God in the beginning. Verse 3 tells us about Jesus' role in the creation. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. For most of these scriptures, I've just listed a phrase. It's hard for you to look up them here anyway because the light's dim. But you've got all this on handout, so you can look them up later if you want to. And the phrase, hopefully, is enough to recall to your mind basically the gist of what the verse is. This concept of a word being a person, or being personified, has roots in both Jewish thought and in Greek thought. A lot of first century Jews didn't understand Hebrew very well, so they, in the synagogues, they'd translate it into Aramaic. And these translations were kind of standardized and written down, called targums. In those paraphrases, they sometimes used the Aramaic word for word instead of God, because they didn't want to pronounce the name of God. In Genesis 1:3, the Aramaic paraphrase says, the word of the Lord said, let there be light. So they had this concept of a word being a creative agent. That's in harmony with Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's the background that particularly Jewish people might bring to this verse when they read this in the Gospel of John. Yeah, The Jewish people, the Jewish writer Philo, writing in Greek for a much more Hellenized group of Jews, had also done something similar with his concept of the Word. He used it thousands of times as a personification for God himself, because in Greek philosophy, the Word stood for the divine reason, the rationality of the universe. They didn't think of it as a person, such as John is presenting here, but they did understand it as a role in creation, as a some distinct aspect of divinity itself. So John's readers, no matter whether they were coming from a Jewish or a Greek background, could grasp the thought that John is here presenting, that he's saying this Word that you've heard about is a person, was with God, was God, and became flesh. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 8:6 about the Word, Jesus, being the creative agent. He doesn't use this concept of Word, that's John's use, but Paul is still showing that Christ had an existence before his human incarnation. Well, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Jesus gives us life. Right now, he's also the one who gave us life in the first place, because all creation was done through him. Our statement of belief references Colossians 1:16. Verse 17 is also helpful and builds on that. But our language in the statement picks up on some of the language in verse 16. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rules or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So we picked up those prepositions to use in our statement of belief. We don't explain how and why, just for him. We don't elaborate on in what way is it for him, how does it serve his glory or his purpose. That's left to further development by theologians, anyone who's interested to discuss it. And there can be some little disagreements as to exactly what the phrase means. But we've used a biblical phrase there in our statement of belief. I've said this is our foundation, this is what we can say with certainty. Verse 17, he is before all things, he pre-existed them, and in him all things hold together. That reminds me, he says, sustaining all things by the word of his power, that's from Hebrews. That our continued existence depends on his continued involvement in physical creation. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 also give us important information about who Jesus is. This is an important foundation for the beginning of our study. I'll spend a little time with it to show who this is that we're talking about. It's one of the first things we want to establish. In the Gospels, the question is, who is this Jesus? And some of them preface it right from the start. This is the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Others keep it a little bit more in suspense and develop the story as they go along. So, who is this? What kind of person could be doing these things, saying these things? Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's in contrast to the prophets. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Statement of his creation again. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Hard to get a stronger statement than that. Exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's exactly like God in his glory, in his being, and who he is. He's God. That brings us to the next sentence in our statement. As God manifest in the flesh for our salvation, he was begotten, that prayer. We'll take it a phrase at a time. As God manifest in the flesh, that's saying a lot there. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. God become flesh. The Latin word carnis means flesh. And so being incarnated means being in flesh. Some English translators try to bring that out by translating it infleshment. To the Greeks, this was a really crude idea that a holy other God spirit, so different than us, could become just ordinary. It was a shocking thing, and yet this is what John is saying. Our statement of belief cites 1 Timothy 3:16. And in the context of that little passage, it appears to be a little bit of a very short Christian creed. And it has very pithy phrases in it. Beyond all question, it says, the mystery of godliness is great. And here's this creed, this mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So in this phrase, we see this phrase, he appeared in a body. In the Old King James, it says God was manifest in the flesh, and our statement of beliefs reflects that particular choice of words. If we were editing it today, maybe we would use a more modern translation, like NIV appeared, or New Revised Standard, it was revealed. John is making the point that Jesus was in the flesh. You know, we can see in the Gospels he was sometimes tired, sometimes hungry. He had a full range of human emotions. He was a boy. He grew. But the chief proof that he was human was the fact that he died. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us this. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, this would not mean anything unless he were not human already. There's nothing significant about a human taking on human likeness. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He died because his flesh had been beaten, his blood had been shed. His human life depended on that flesh and blood. He was a fleshly human being. When his flesh was stressed more than it could take, his physiology collapsed and he died. He was a real human being. But he was also God. And this is part of what the statement is pointing out. In John 1:1, he's called God. Other verses make the same point. Not necessarily drawing attention to it, but simply calling him God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God, the one and only, referring to Christ in that way. And a few others are listed there as well. And just in passages that just slip in that Jesus is God, calls him by that title. And there's a whole book by Murray Harris that goes through all the passages, I think there's 13 as he goes through it, in which Jesus is called God, or the term theos in Greek is used in reference to Jesus. Even when Jesus was in the flesh, he was God. He was able to show us what God is like. In John 14:9, he tells us this, talking to Philip. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He's revealing the Father, not in terms of his brilliance or light shining or his power, but in terms of his nature, of love, of kindness, the kind of works, and the kind of words that he had, the kind of teachings that he had, that revealed to us in a personified way what God is. Paul said, he is the image of the invisible God. God was pleased to have all his fullness. It's hard to find a stronger statement than that. All his fullness dwell in him. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So here we say he's fully God, as well as being fully human. I think it's interesting to note, too, that Jesus is fully human. And that's important for us as well, because he shows us what it means for us to be human. Being human, the essence of it, is not being trapped in flesh or being in sin. But Jesus is showing that full humanity, this is the life that he wants all of us to have, the kind of life that God created us for in the first place, is exemplified for us in the perfect man, Jesus. Jesus didn't sin. That in itself doesn't prove that he was God. The righteous angels don't sin either, but that doesn't show that they are God. We don't say that Jesus is God because he didn't sin. It's rather the other way around, that he didn't sin because he is God. It's the nature of God to not sin. And when we are transformed, that will also be our nature, still a human nature, the way it is intended to be. You know, every other person in history has sinned. All of us have sinned, and that's the only kind of human life that we know. So it's sometimes hard for us to grasp the concept that Jesus could actually be flesh, be human, be fully human, and yet not sin, and be fully God. Now, this kind of miracle doesn't happen very often. It's only once in history. You know, we don't have a lot of experience, scientific evidence for that. So we're relying on Scripture for our understanding of what this nature, two natures in one person, is. What does it mean to be fully God, fully human? And that's in Jesus. The next statement in our statement of beliefs gives us a purpose. He was manifest in the flesh for our salvation. Now, here, I could have 100 scriptures here. I think these are familiar to us, that Jesus achieves these things for us. This was a purpose for his incarnation, for his coming, for the story as we see it in the New Testament. He came to demonstrate love, to make his children, to die for us, to ransom, redeem, reconcile. And our salvation depends on that. That's why he came. Jesus, especially in his death on the cross, is telling us how serious sin is, how offensive it is to God, how severe a punishment it deserves. It's cosmic treason, rebelling against a creator, an all-powerful ruler. At the same time, Jesus on the cross also shows us how seriously God loves us and wants to rectify the situation, to bridge the gap that's come between us. So the cross demonstrates both his hostility to sin and his love for sinners. He demonstrates his justice in punishing something that deserves punishment, and he demonstrates mercy in by providing a means by which they can be forgiven. Jesus, we're told in both John 3:16 and in Romans 5:9, that God demonstrates his love for us by sending Jesus to die. Now, God didn't send somebody else, in a way, to be punished for our sins. He accepted it himself. See, if the Father and the Son were totally separate beings, then the Father couldn't show us his love by sending somebody else to die for our sins. It's not justice to say, I'm going to beat this guy to death so that you can be forgiven. The way it shows, it would not show love of the Father to do such a thing. If it showed any love at all, it would show the love of the Son. And yet both of those verses clearly say it's showing us the love of the Father to give us his Son. It makes sense only if God and Jesus Christ are essentially one, essentially the same, in a way that we don't always, we cannot understand fully. We can simply say that there is a essential unity between them. In the next phrase in our statement of beliefs, he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Here we have no evidence whatsoever except for Scripture. Our statement of beliefs is founded on Scripture, that is our basis of faith and doctrine. We find Scriptures in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2. Both passages tell us that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit and Mary was a virgin. Now here, our statement of beliefs uses this word begotten. Sometimes people aren't always clear whether that means a conception or a birth. There again, if we were to edit it now, maybe we could use a more the word conceived, like the New International Version does. That's the way the Apostles' Creed is generally rendered as well. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This last sentence in our statement this concludes like this: fully God and fully human, two natures in one person. Here, the language is taken mostly from, not from Scripture, but this is the conclusion of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. They were struggling to iron out just what the nature of Jesus was. And this was part of a formula that they came up with to try to cancel out some of the wrong ideas that were being presented. And I present a little, the most crucial part of their statement. It's quite a lengthy statement. That's what they did. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son. One and the same with the Father, that is. The same perfect in Godhead. The same perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Begotten of the Father before all ages as regards his Godhood, and begotten of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, that means God-bearer, as regards his manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures, the difference of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the property of each nature being preserved and coalescing in one person, in one hypostasis. There's a lot of heavy language in there. The essential part is what we use for our statement of beliefs. Two natures in one person. The two natures being divine and human. One person, Jesus Christ. We're not saying that this Jesus was only God. We're not saying he was only man. We're saying that he was a unique person that had both natures in full representation within himself. They don't explain how that is. The metaphysical philosophers have spent lots of time discussing that. And they don't come to many conclusions. In fact, one of them said, there is no orthodox doctrine of how this happened, because every time somebody tries to explain it, it's knocked down. And they said, no, this, it can't be for this reason. It's just something that we do not yet understand. We are accepting these things based on the testimony of Scripture. Scripture is driving us for this understanding. He was genuinely God, genuinely human, yet one person. So this, when it's talking about the two natures, the two properties, we're trying to deal with evidence that here the same person could create food and yet at times be hungry. He could give life to somebody else and yet die himself. His human nature, tells us that, he didn't know everything. Scripture specifically tells us he didn't know when he would return. We don't have any reason to suppose that he knew the Chinese language, for example. As a child, he would have had to learn these things as he grew. He would have made grammatical mistakes and had to learn how the language is structured. His perfection did not extend to all of those areas that we might puzzle about. When we think, he knew how to use a computer. We're trying to make him this nature, his God nature, so overwhelmed that there's no human nature left. He's no longer a human being. When he knows things that, how to use a computer, So as we try to explore how that's so, we run into difficulties of our limitations in understanding. So we can simply state the two natures in one person. Next sentence in our statement of beliefs is, Jesus is the Son of God. That's a phrase that we're all quite familiar with. And Lord of all, worthy of worship, honor, and reverence. There's several scriptures that are about Son of God. We can skip those to look elsewhere. And then we see additional evidence of divine nature, not just in this title, Son of God, but also in several things. Prayers were addressed to Jesus. Stephen, as he was being stoned, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It was a prayer addressed to Jesus. When Paul was dealing with a thorn in the flesh, he was appealing to the Lord. And the context tells us that that Lord was Jesus Christ. He, too, was addressing a prayer to Jesus. This is part of his aspect of God. Others, in terms of scriptures, verses are used from the Old Testament to talk about God, and they are applied to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, Isaiah predicts, he says, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, Isaiah would have meant God by that. And yet, in the New Testament, we are told that John was fulfilling this by preparing the way for Jesus. The God and Jesus being interchanged there. An even stronger substitution found in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Again, pulling in texts, concepts from Isaiah. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, even if that weren't a quote from the Old Testament, an allusion, just the fact that every knee bows is a strong indication of this highly exalted person. But yet, when we realize that this is taking language from Isaiah about God, applying it to Jesus, it gives a stronger sense. Our statement says he's Lord of all, and that language is taken in, I don't know, just in general context as well, but it's found specifically in Acts 10, verse 36. That you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He's Lord of all peoples. He's demonstrated he was Lord of wind and water, food, everything, nature, demons. In all aspects, he had authority. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And that statement that Jesus is Lord became one of the early confessions of faith. Who this person is. We can see it as a confession of faith in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And with the same term, Lord, is used in other verses as well. In Ephesians 1:20, again, describes the tremendous exaltation that Jesus Christ has now. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God has placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church. These are just superlative statements. You cannot find areas that are omitted. How do we respond to this? What is our response? Response is worship. Hebrews 1, verse 6 says even the angels worship Jesus. And again, talking about the Son. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Revelation 5 has a powerful description of worship. And we see that it's applied equally to the Son and the Father. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, equal kinds of worship to the Father and the Son. He prays and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And the context is clear that they're worshiping the Lamb and the one who sat on the throne. Now we see who he is. We can move on to what he did, his work, what he has done. We covered a little bit of that already, noting that he was the one who created. He was the agent of creation. We covered that he was made flesh for our salvation. That was another work that he did for our salvation. And that's how we start here. As the prophesied Savior of humanity, the Savior, again, telling us something about what he did as well as the title that he has. The little word prophesied is a huge amount of material that goes into that. And it's part of the message of the early church, that this was prophesied. It was not an accident. This was not God's rescue plan for something that went awry. It was planned from the beginning that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, would come to be a person and to be rejected and to suffer and to die for our sins. This was all prophesied. Jesus himself pointed many times to that it was indeed prophesied. Paul, in his explanation of what the gospel is, the most important point of the gospel said Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He's dealing with that this is a prophesied event, kind of verifiable. You can go back to the scriptures and see how did this work. This is a statement in five different parts, six. As a prophesied savior of humanity, we can go to the next slide and see some of the ways in which Jesus himself predicted that he would indeed die. And he also pointed out that it was according to the scriptures, that this was predicted. Get the right place in my notes here. He says, the Son of Man will go just as is written about him. Often he talks about how it was written. And the later apostles talked about how this was a fulfillment. Acts 3:18. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets. The church was convinced that the Old Testament, the scriptures, had predicted these events in the life of Christ, including his death, including the fact that we can be forgiven through him. Our statement says he died for our sins. Again, there are many scriptures that say that. Some say he died for us. Some say he died for our sins. For us, others, as we go quickly through some a lot of scriptures there, I just wanted to be look them up to find out what they were. So how much evidence is packed into this kind of statement that we have? He died for us. His death was a sacrifice. His death redeems us. His death reconciles us to the Father. His death frees us, gives us freedom from certain things, whether it's law or sin, the fear of death. Our statement then says, he was raised bodily from the dead. There are different kinds of evidences for the resurrection. I can talk more at length on that after the break if you'd like. Whether it's he predicted it. The disciples saw the empty tomb. They touched the resurrected Christ when he appeared to them. And then they, of course, preached the resurrection. They based their lives on this conviction that he had appeared, had been resurrected. Jesus appeared to Saul, convincing the most hostile skeptic around. And Paul, too, began to base his life on the conviction that Jesus was resurrected. That is the central message of the sermons in the book of Acts. Our statement uses that word bodily, and it troubles some people. Some might comment on that. Why do we specify this term bodily? Some people, some theologians have suggested that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but that he was resurrected in a more figurative or spiritual way, in the sense that his disciples continued his teachings. He was just so real to them that they used the language, he lives yet, and he was resurrected. And they might talk about Easter faith of the disciples, even while discounting the idea that he was actually resurrected. So we say bodily as to specify that we mean that he was actually resurrected. We're not talking about some figurative language. The only sensible explanation of the disciples' belief and their experiences as they describe him is that he was really, in fact, resurrected, because he could be touched. Paul insists on a bodily resurrection, not just for us, primarily as his intent in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, but he's also saying that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, that we are going to have a body like Christ. So if we're having a physical, still having a body, we also understand Paul understood that Jesus also had a body in his resurrection. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. And the explanation for that is a bodily resurrection. Well, what is the meaning of the resurrection? Is it, just a good thing for Jesus? Well, it is a good thing for Jesus. He can live again. But it also has a powerful impact on us as well. It affects each of us. resurrection proves that it kind of vindicates the authenticity of what Jesus did and said, that God was indeed pleased with what he was teaching. But it also has a personal significance for us in that we share in what he has done. The resurrection is needed for our salvation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is futile, it's useless, there's no point in it. But there is no hope for our future based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we will share in. Paul uses that language of sharing. He says we are raised with Christ. This is not a modern Western way of thinking. But we see it used, that kind of imagery used in baptism, for example. We are buried with him in baptism. Galatians 2:20 says we are crucified with Christ. He's talking about how we are sharing with him when we identify with him. And he also says that we are raised with him. Jesus' resurrection is something that we are buying into when we identify ourselves with him. We say that's where we want to be. This is what kind of life that we want. And so his resurrection, the fact of his resurrection is of great importance for us in our hope for our future life. Yes. Romans 6, verses 5 and 8. If we are united with him in his death, we will also be united with him in his resurrection. We will also live with him. Paul is talking about both present tense that we are raised, resurrected with Christ, and future tense as well. There's an already and a not yet sense in which we are sharing in that. But he's living in us now. It's an important part of the rest of the statement of belief are all dependent on the truth of this statement about Jesus Christ. It's a definitive doctrine of what Christianity is. You know, all of our foundation is going back to who this Christ that Christianity is named after, who it is. What did he do? Why are we centering our lives, our beliefs, our understanding of everything on this person? Then the statement of belief says, he ascended to heaven. That, too, is something that we are familiar with. Acts, he was taken up before the very eyes, and the cloud hid him. He was exalted. Not just that he rose, but that God gave him glory, gave him the glory he had with him before the world began, as Jesus described in John 17. But they frequently use this term exalted to the right hand. This right hand is frequently mentioned in Scripture, and at least 12 times I counted. Depends a bit on how you count it. Sometimes in a quote from Psalm 110. But this has became an important part of the early church's creeds. I mean, it's reflected now in both the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed. At the right hand of God the Father means in a position of power, the closest possible association. Comparable to when John says he was with God. Right hand is, a person's right hand man, is one who has, is able to act with full authority. The statement says in heaven, from where he mediates between God and humanity. So this explains what he's doing now. And in some of his titles explain to us what he is doing as advocate, head of the church, high priest, intercessor, mediator, and shepherd. Well, those overlap a lot. Head of the church is very similar to shepherd. It's a similar role in being able to care for his people. Advocate, intercessor, all of those have a lot of overlap, but they're telling us through these titles what Jesus is doing now. And I've listed some of those scriptures there for you. You're probably familiar with most of those functions already. The thing I just found interesting was that high priest, we're familiar with that, but it's found only in one book, in the book of Hebrews. Other books don't use that particular image or explanation for what he's doing. But intercessor carries the same kind of idea, the same function for what he's doing for our salvation. Let's move forward to his future work. He will come again in glory. Again, this is part of the message that we have had for decades, our interest in the return of Christ, according to his promise in Acts 1. Jesus, even before he's crucified, said that he would return in glory. The Son of Man would come with the angels, with power, with great glory, on the clouds of heaven. He's talking about dramatic return, and far more than what he was at that time as a human being. And of course, as we've learned many times, his return will be at an unexpected time. That's a theme that continues to come forward. And yet, the theme of prediction continues to be there to help us, remind us, to continue to be ready always. He had predictions of his return, both in the Synoptic Gospels and in John. The epistles are also continue to remind us of this end of the age. It's called the Day of the Lord. Many different phrases are used for this. They didn't always have a stereotype, like Day of the Lord is our common one, but yet it's phrased in many different ways. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, or when God will judge through Jesus Christ. Different descriptions of a climactic end of this age and a beginning of a new one. Paul had numerous predictions. Because the terminology varies, you're a bit hard to find sometimes. You have to look in different ways. And I've probably missed a few here. I'm preparing this like the last minute. Last, it says Christ will reign as King of Kings over all nations in the kingdom of God. King of Kings over all nations. And again, that phrase, over all nations, found in several passages of Scripture that we pick up. We are convicted that all of creation will be subjected to his rule, and that applies to all nations, particularly to people. It affects everything, but as all of us as people, we need to respond to that, over all nations. He has all authority now, and he'll continue to exercise it in a greater way in his return. The creeds often express it not just as reigning, but also as in terms of judging. Judging was a divine function. When one's eternal life is being set before a judge for good or for bad, with the understanding that only God had the kind of authority to tell where eternal life is going to be. And yet Jesus is repeatedly put into that role. Jesus put himself there, and the apostles also continued to write of him as a judge of the living and the dead. Kingdom of God, last phrase. We'll have a class on that, a whole class on that. I just wanted to point out that it's both present and future. We could find a bunch of scriptures on that. I've written an article on that several years ago. I just listed a few verses here about verses that are clearly talking about the future kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11 calls it an eternal kingdom. This is going to last forever. So his reign will be in the kingdom of God. Last, we have an epilogue. Kind of its meaning, all this data for us, what does it mean? Through faith, we participate with Jesus in his story. If we're united with him through baptism in his death, we'll also be united with him in his resurrection. This is where our hope is. This is where we enter the story. This is how we enter a story of eternal life, through Jesus. If we share in his sufferings, that too is part of our picture. I didn't have time for all of his experiences as a life, his life on earth. The epistles and Acts skip over a lot of those details. I had a few questions that I could comment on, and I can show you a little bit of what I've prepared just in case. Questions that I have. Question is about Jesus as a child. It's kind of hard to imagine him as God, that he would know everything. And there I brought to mind, somebody was pointing out that we know things in different ways. We have a conscious knowledge of some things and an unconscious knowledge of others. We may have an understanding of things that we can't necessarily put into words. And I think a lot of Jesus' knowledge, especially as an infant, was like that. He had a sense of very strong relationship with his Father and his prayer. In his understanding. You know, he was about his father's business when he was age 12. How far he was able to articulate that, as to describe for others who he was and what his mission was, that's a lot more open to speculation. He may not have been able to say that in so many words at all. But he had that feeling, he had that understanding, and he was about his business without necessarily understanding, I'm going to do such and such at such and such times in my life. And the Gospels are silent as to exactly how he understood, when he understood. It simply gives us this last 3.5 years of what he did and what he was teaching then. And then, of course, he was teaching the full spectrum of what we know as far as his mission. When that originated, before he was a baby and before he could talk, of course he couldn't describe when he was a baby. When he was a child, as he learned vocabulary, he'd have to learn vocabulary to be able to describe these things. So at least in some sense, there was a progressive understanding of how to take this intuitive understanding and to be able to turn it into a more cognitive, language kind of oriented thing. But and some of that we're simply open to what we do is speculative. A statement of beliefs, can't take any positions on that kind of thing. We don't have enough evidence to be able to say with certainty as to one way or another. Question as to how he is a separate being from the Father. And a related question. John 14:9 says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Some people stress that so much so that they've merged the persons, that they say that was the Father standing right there talking to Philip. There is only one person. This is called Jesus only theology. The one that Pentecostals teach that. Some others identified mostly with that. But that kind of, it makes great sense out of that one verse, but it just makes a hash out of many others where he is praying to the Father. So that brings us back to the mystery part of this understanding, that we realize they are one in one sense and two in a different sense, and we're not always able to understand or explain what those senses are. Kind of left at our limits of our understanding. And when we say, how limited we are in terms of, say, our morality, how often we fall short, it's easy for us to understand. We're not going to understand perfect, righteous spirit just so different as well as we would like to. Sure, we would like to understand. We'd like to spell out things. But even our language is all based on physical stuff. Our physical experiences. We don't have words to describe some of the realities that exist in the spiritual world. We haven't been there. We don't know what we're talking about. We don't even know what we might want to describe about it, because we don't have the equipment to investigate, to talk about, to communicate with one another on some of those subjects. So we're kind of at a loss. Again, our statement can simply say, this is our parameters. We have one God, three persons, without specifying exactly how that is so. We're not describing the nature of spirit, because we can't. We can say some things it's not. That's often done, drawing boundaries. This is heresy, that's heresy, and everything in between is kind of up to speculation. How can they be separate and yet one? Well, that's, we're at the limits of our knowledge, our understanding, whether intuitive or being able to explain it in words. We simply have those limitations. I'd like to comment a little bit on some of the questions I had as I was preparing the thing. This is also on PowerPoint. I don't know if Ralph, you want to turn it back on? It doesn't have to be, but I also have these on the same program. The question is that I had as I was going through this was, well, how does the Old Testament predict Christ's death and resurrection? Jesus said, the scriptures predicted his suffering and his death, that he would rise the third day, and forgiveness would then be preached. He said all of those things were predicted by scripture. So my question was, well, the apostle said the same thing. The question was, how? How? Where? Where does it say all of that? Where does it say these things? The term Messiah means anointed. Usually in the Old Testament, it's referring to the king who happens to be reigning at the time. He was anointed by God. He was the Messiah of their time. And this concept of a Messiah, there are some prophecies that describe the future one, but the concept of Messiah really got developed mostly after the Old Testament was completed. And because they didn't have a scripture about it, or enough scriptures about it, they had different ideas of what the Messiah would be and would do. Some described him as the son of David. That was probably the most common. Some said he was the son of Aaron or Levi. Some said he was the son of Joseph. Some had more than one Messiah at the same time. There were a lot of different ideas about Messiah. So when Jesus came on the scene, you know, he was able to ask the Pharisees, what do you think about the Messiah? Is he a son of David? And then he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1 to them, where David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, how can he be David's son if he's also his Lord? Jesus isn't saying that this is a false idea. He's just pointing out that it is insufficient to view the Messiah only in terms of son of David. He just kind of left it as a question at that time. Usually, on a few occasions, Jesus was called Messiah. He accepted that designation, but he rarely used it himself. I think the most direct statement he said was at the woman at the well, John 4, when the woman said, asked about the Messiah, and he said, I am he. That was the closest he, came, and that certainly wasn't a very public situation, but as far as claiming to be the Messiah, part of the reason is a lot of the popular misconceptions of what this Messiah would be doing as far as overthrowing the Romans and all that. And Jesus did not want to get tied into all that baggage. He usually called himself the Son of Man. It used to be that people would think that emphasizes humanity. But it seems to be an allusion more to Daniel 7, where Daniel in his vision, he saw one like the Son of Man. Ambiguous phrase. One like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and was given power. Jesus used this phrase, Son of Man, in three different ways, though. He might talk about himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory. But he also talked about the Son of Man suffering and dying. We're on slide 63. He used this phrase as a synonym for himself, just me. And sometimes you look at different parallels in the Gospels, and they will use the other. One will say, I say, and the other will say, Son of Man. So it's somewhat interchangeable in some contexts. So the phrase is kind of ambiguous, and I think that's one of the reasons Jesus used it. It did not have a lot of popular misconceptions about it. And so he was able to use it and shape it in the way that he wanted, and specifically in saying that the Son of Man would suffer. Now, they might recognize an allusion there to Daniel 7, but Daniel 7 says nothing about this person being suffering. It says only about him being given glory. So the people would say, I don't quite understand this. Let's listen further for how he's going to explain it. I think the best explanation of how Jesus understood the Old Testament to be predicting his ministry of salvation is found in Luke 22, verse 37. There, Jesus quoted a specific scripture, applied it to himself, and we can see where it's from, Isaiah 53. This specific scripture in Isaiah 50, or there's one little section there that he quoted and says, I'm going to be fulfilling this. But when we look at the whole passage of Isaiah 53, we can see a whole range of things there that Jesus was fulfilling. And we can, piecing together what the apostles had written and what Jesus said, we can see that Jesus understood himself as the fulfillment of this particular passage. It's one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, a suffering servant. He didn't give him the name Messiah. He just said a servant. Jesus saw himself as that, and the early church did too. You know, various verses from Isaiah 53 are quoted later in the New Testament. And Jesus was combining these roles, the servant who would die, and then later, as a son of man given great glory. In Isaiah 53, as we look at it, we can see a number of important phrases or concepts that keep coming back up in this chapter. He took our infirmities, he was pierced for our transgressions. God laid our iniquity on him. Now, Jesus understood himself as this person. I mean, you could see how he would be able to say, the scriptures are saying that the Son of Man would die as a ransom for others. He was stricken for our transgressions. God would make him a guilt offering. All these are Old Testament scriptures that are describing the kind of the work of Christ. He used various words to describe suffering and dying. Suffering, pierced, crushed, wounded, oppressed. He was stricken. And he said that he would die. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave, poured out his life unto death. All these concepts are in Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 53 also has this concept of something else, of he will live to see his offspring and prolong his days. Isaiah didn't explain how both of these were true. He will see light and be satisfied. God will give him a portion among the great. So there's a hint of something in this servant of Isaiah 53 that's atoning for sins of others and also being honored by God. And that would bring them to link into Daniel 7, where the one like the Son of Man is given great honor and glory. He brought forgiveness. His punishment brought us peace. His wounds brought us healing. He will justify many, made intercession for the transgressors. So this is a kind of a picture that Jesus could see a lot in one passage that describes what his ministry was about. Now we might wonder, well, what about the third day? Both Jesus and the church said on the third day was according to the scriptures. There, I'm not so sure where it is specifically. And that's part of the way the New Testament is using Old Testament prophecies. Not always in the literal sense that we might like, that we might tend to prefer. It's more a figurative sense. There are some phrases in the Old Testament that talk about third day. Jonah is one example, 3 days and three nights. Of course, there's no evidence there in Jonah or in Matthew that there is specifically a prophecy there that Jesus was fulfilling. It doesn't use the word fulfill. Another passage that might be relevant, Hosea 6:2, on the third day the Lord will revive us, referring to the nation. And Jesus, in other passages, would identify himself as a representative of the nation. So that's suggestive, but not certain. Wave sheaf could be relevant in the first century. The wave sheaf was offered on the third day after the Passover lambs were killed. Jesus didn't say that's where he got it. No, the apostles don't say. They just say on the third day according to the scriptures. And it's kind of left for us as to how we find it or where we might think that it, where, you know, what he's drawing it from. We look a little bit at how these Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in Christ. Matthew in particular uses this word fulfillment. And for things that weren't really predictive. The example I use here, Hosea 1:11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's talking about the nation of Israel in the past. And Matthew is saying Jesus fulfilled something that happened in the past. Not a prophecy, but fulfilled a historical event. So he's using the word fulfill in a way that we are not as familiar with. He's saying that Jesus, as the child of God, did this, accomplished this, in a more significant way than the original nation did. And the same is true for some of the other servant songs in Isaiah. to describe what a servant would do. Some of them are clearly talking about the nation of Israel. And yet, in a greater way, Jesus was able to fill to a greater meaning, fill in a different way. And some of the scriptures are more figurative in their fulfillment. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, predicts major geological changes or geography. Mountains made low. Ground will become level. And yet Luke is saying that John the Baptist was fulfilling this in a very figurative way. And so we're kind of left with the question of in what other ways, in what other scriptures might be fulfilled in a figurative way. We would not have expected, you know, with our understanding of the millennium, if this weren't in the New Testament, we would have read this and said, okay, we expect valleys to be raised, mountains made low, and we're going to expect that kind of change to occur in the future. But Luke is telling us this has been done. The purpose of God in this prophecy has been achieved through John the Baptist. And what other scriptures are fulfilled in similar ways? That's not as certain, but we are sometimes surprised by the way New Testament uses Old Testament scriptures. That might apply to the 3 days, three nights on the third day. Some of the others as well. When the writers say that the Christ would suffer and die, and on the third day, all this is written, has been written. Maybe we can. There's more room for latitude than proof texting of exact phrases that we might like to see. Another question I repeatedly came across in doing the research is the question of how reliable is all this scripture that we keep quoting? Did Jesus really say that? The Jesus Seminar only gets a lot of publicity. They say he said only about 20% of what really what the Gospels say he did. Let's kind of remember where they're coming from. This is the publicity raising fringe. They get publicity because they are radical, because they are unusual. They're giving conclusions that not even most liberal scholars would necessarily agree with. They would agree on some points, but not in the immensity of how much they say. He didn't say any of that. And the major answer to why they're so skeptical is because they start with skeptical things to start with. They have that presuppositions that don't allow them. They just dismiss a lot of things even before they start. They don't believe in the miracles because we don't see them happening today. That's not part of the scientific worldview. They don't believe that Jesus was God, that they didn't believe in his predictions or his miracles. So to explain what is there, they're saying that the early church, as the church communities were developing, they had certain needs, and so they would take particular sayings that they wanted to be taught, and they would put them back into the mouth of Jesus to say, here we have a word from the Lord, I want you to do this. So they were trying to explain how the Gospels were written in that way. And it's basically an approach that it's guilty until proven innocent, wrong until proven right. And in their view, Jesus is kind of like a Greek philosopher in the tradition of the Cynics. We have an English word cynic too, but it doesn't necessarily mean what the Greek cynic philosophers did. Kind of issuing pithy sayings, kind of somebody who sat back and did criticized a bit. But really, such a person was not a threat to the Roman government. It wasn't a threat to Jewish religious leaders. Would really have little reason to be crucified. It's kind of the Jesus that they present is historically unlikely in the situation. And they don't have an explanation of why he was crucified. They realize that is a flaw in their, wouldn't consider it a flaw, but something they haven't explained. So we can look at some of their presuppositions and see how they are looking at kind of the wrong base. The early church really had a logical reason to accurately preserve the sayings of the founder. There's no reason to be suspicious. The early The first century Jews were quite capable of memorizing long sections of the sayings of the rabbis. These were preserved for 400 years in the case of the Talmud before they were written down, with some variations, but they were used to memorizing large sections. Particularly, if you think this guy has the word of the Lord, you're going to want to remember exactly what he said. So they had a reason to be accurate. Whether they did or not, that's yet another question. But they certainly had a reason to be. They certainly had ability to be. The kind of witnesses that they all had in the same area, the number of apostles, the number of other witnesses that they were describing events that people had seen for all around, you know, Galilee and in Jerusalem. They were telling these stories of Jesus and what Jesus said and what he did to audiences who were there. And if there were any incorrect things in that story, it would have, you know, they would have identified it, taken care of it, and presented it in a different way. There was not enough time for, you know, all the witnesses to die out and for later people to insert a bunch of stuff that didn't really happen. More evidences of the gospel's reliability. But some of the different kinds of evidence. Well preserved. They have hundreds or thousands of copies, and there's much more evidence regarding the authorship of, say, Matthew. The book doesn't say that Matthew wrote it, but that's the tradition of the early church. We have, you know, many church fathers that lived near in time to him that say he wrote that. Whereas if we take a book like Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, we find this manuscript from, you know, 800 years later. How can we prove that Julius Caesar actually wrote that? Well, with a skeptical approach, we can't. And yet, the normal procedure in all these studying history and these documents is to accept the kind of authorship that's attributed by the book itself or by the others around it until proven otherwise. So by this commonly understood standards of history, then the Gospels are very well represented, very well attested. One idea was that if the Gospels don't accurately present it, well, it was the early church writing things back into the sayings of Jesus, trying to put words into his mouth. And a couple of points give good evidence that this did not happen. And that the early church usually called him Christ, but yet he rarely did himself. They weren't putting their word into his mouth. And then on the other side of the coin, he usually used the word Son of Man, which they almost never did. This title was not something that they were putting into his mouth. It must, if they would have had exceptional conspiracy or whatever, to put the words only in his saying and not in their own. It's just an evidence of authentic, that these are authentic traditions. And the Gospels cite numerous places throughout Galilee and Jerusalem that they're saying, you know, these places are here. They had obviously been there themselves. They knew the distance from one city to another. They knew how many porches this particular place had. And some of that has been historically verified. But they were writing to an audience that, in some cases, was familiar with these places, too. They would have known if things were wrong. The early church, you know, there was a great tradition of going to the Holy Land to pilgrimage and see these sites. And so they would have had an understanding of if things were historically incorrect, it would have stood out. One example is in the feeding of 5,000, Jesus asked Philip, you know, where are we going to buy bread? Well, it turns out that Philip was from that area. And we can learn from another gospel that he was from that area. So it made excellent sense for some of them, you know, Jesus asked Philip, where are we going to get this? Because he was from the area. Just little details like that that may not be significant in themselves, but yet provide, you know, add to the overall picture of a trustworthy account. I guess the greatest evidence of authenticity is also the greatest miracle, the resurrection of Jesus. That's about the most unusual kind of claim that any of us, anybody could make. And if this can be verified, shown historically plausible, probable, then it kind of lends authenticity to the rest of the accounts as well. The resurrection is often that's the critical thing as to whether somebody accepts or rejects Jesus as the Messiah, as their Savior. What are the evidences for the resurrection? I mean, even if we look at, in the Gospels, we say, well, you know, these liberal scholars, they don't accept a lot of things. But yet, if we look just at the sayings that they do accept, the small number, we see a lot of evidence there that Jesus had a particular understanding of himself. We see, even in those verses that they do accept, we see evidences that will lead us to say, the resurrection is the most logical explanation for what we see happened in history. For example, the tomb was empty. Now, the Gospels tell us that the woman discovered the empty tomb. In that society, testimony of women wasn't even accepted in court. So if the disciples were making this up, writing a story about it, trying to get people to believe it, they would not have chosen women to be the ones who were witnessing it. It was just an indirect evidence of authenticity. That's something that was historically, it would have been unlikely for them to have given such a kind of witness as the first witness. And, of course, the other evidence for the empty tomb is that the enemies, the people who were trying to stop the apostles, didn't ever say, look, here's the body. You know, here's the tomb. There's somebody in it. The Jesus whom you preach is crucified, is resurrected, is really dead. That did not happen. And even the liberal scholars generally admit that the tomb was empty. Some have come up with creative ideas that, maybe he really wasn't put in the tomb. Different approaches, some of them rather far-fetched, and they championed by one person or another, and then in the next generation, nobody buys into it. It's just not historically plausible. So not only does the empty tomb have to be explained, but the appearances to the disciples have to be explained. He appeared in several places to numerous people. They could touch him. They could see him. Even a skeptic like Saul was convinced. One of the critics' thing is, we hear this story only from Christians. Right? Part of the answer is that everybody that Jesus appeared to became a Christian. And there are at least two skeptics he appeared to, James, his own brother, and Saul. So there's some testimony in that way as well. Paul says, in writing in 1 Corinthians, this is, there are over 500 witnesses. He said, some have died, but most of them are still living. The reason he could say that, it's kind of a challenge. Well, you can check it out. In this Jewish diaspora, as people moved around, some of those witnesses were probably in different parts of the Roman Empire that he was writing to. He could make such a claim. He didn't say names, but yet he was still confident that the people would be able to have some verification of that. Another evidence is that the resurrection didn't happen the way Jews thought it would. The Pharisees taught a resurrection at the end time for everybody. They did not teach the idea that one person was going to be resurrected before everybody else. This was going against the disciples' previous beliefs. Something had to convince them to change. And change they did. They preached boldly. They based their lives, risked their lives on this conviction. And that, too, is historically verifiable. Even if you don't look at the accounts in the Gospels, you don't even look at Acts, you see in the records of history that people risked their lives for this belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. What happened to create that belief in them? And next, they not only said he'd been resurrected, but he had been exalted. They used this term Lord in the highest way. What caused these monotheistic Jewish people to give such honor and worship to somebody else? Something there, again, must have happened. And then through history, experience of thousands, millions of people, some alive today, testify that Jesus is alive. has been resurrected. So how would critics deal with some of the evidence? What kind of objections would they raise? Well, one is that he didn't really die. Again, some of these are suggested by one scholar or another, and then they find little support, because there is, historically, there is little reason to accept that kind of idea, that the Roman soldiers would have muffed the execution, and that they would have been able to take him down and say, hey, this guy's not dead. And I think they knew what they were doing. And then once he was in the tomb, how would he revive, unwrap all his cloth, roll away the stone, and then appear in a convincing way to say, I have glorious life. If he were really beaten and near to death, he would have looked it. He would not have been so convincing. But he was beaten to death, and he looked dead, because he was dead. And the disciples had known that. They wrapped his body. They would have known, for example, rigor mortis setting in. The evidences would have been there for them. Another objection or idea, what is it, just a hallucination? They believed it, maybe because they wanted to believe it. But there again, it doesn't make sense. That's not what they wanted to believe. You hallucinate things that are already in your mind. And what was in their mind was a general resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. They didn't hallucinate that. They didn't. That's not what they envisioned. They envisioned something unexpected, something unprecedented, something that was not in the tradition of Jewish or Greek mythology. It was something novel, new. And then, of course, he could be touched. They were convinced that he could be touched. This is not part of a hallucination that many different people have at many different times. And yet, many different times, and yet all of a sudden, these hallucinations so-called stopped after 40 days. There were no more strange appearances except Paul's, and he admits that this was out of time. Why, if these were hallucinations, why did people suddenly stop having them? It just does not make sense. In that term, it's a hallucination theory does not hold water, as it were. Well, 12 o'clock, time to quit.